Appreciate that worship, as we always say. I'd like to open God's Word and worship as we study the Bible today. I hope that you'll do that with me. Thankful for all the singing, instrumentation, all that goes on here. We've had people here painting this week, picking out decorations, and got people teaching boys and girls and planning things for the future. So always thankful for all that happens around here. It doesn't go unnoticed. And so back to thinking of our worship here, I'd like for you to just take the Bible, turn to 1 Peter with me again, and 1 Peter chapter 1. We gave an introduction to this letter last week when we looked at verse 1 and verse 2, and today we'll come back to verse 2 and think about what Peter is telling these believers, Christians, people like you and I. They lived in the first century, and recall that last time we mentioned this letter, we said that it was written to Christians who were in the midst of trials and getting ready to enter a historically fierce time of persecution. I think you understand that. We read something last week about what had happened with these folks, some of the persecution they went through. At the time that we were reading in Acts, it was not coming from the government. It was coming from other folks, Jews, different religious bodies, we could say it like that, persecuting them for what they believed about Jesus Christ. Now we're entering a time, thinking about this, where it's coming from the government. And so that's what Peter, writing to these folks, who he referred to as pilgrims, scattered around wide area of the Roman Empire. And he offered these words to encourage them, thinking about what they were going through, and particularly what was getting ready to happen. And so we made the point that this entire letter, 1 Peter, is about hope and holiness in the midst of suffering. And so let's read this again here, verse number 1 and 2, to see at the beginning how he encourages these people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied." That's how he introduces this. And just by way of introduction for us, I'll ask you a question here. How many of you have ever built something, or maybe you've designed something to be built? You've did that and then executed that as a plan, you see? I think many of us have done that, and some of us are particularly good at it, better of it than others, I think. And I've got this thinking in my mind, because maybe you know back here in the room back here, if you were to walk through that door, you would see stacks and piles of building plans for this particular structure, this building. And at the time many of them were drawn, they were yet future plans. I think so many of you were here when that was taking place, the erection of this building here. The planning for all of that. And there's even plans for future things. What could it look like, or what could be done? Lots of planning. And I've not had the opportunity before I came here to really learn and try to look about things like that and understand that. But since I've come here, I have tried to learn and look at those things and understand physical plans like that, particularly for this building. And some of that, to me at least, it seems very complicated. Obviously, it took a lot of time and energy for someone to sit down and draft those plans. And so what's the point? What am I saying? Well, the point is that in life, when we want to do things, we plan them out and we try to understand them, right? Planning and design usually go into some of the very most important things in life. And so Peter begins here in chapter 1, the very first sentence of the letter, to get in some very important aspects of our salvation. That's what these opening sentences of this letter are. He mentions salvation in verse 5, in verse 9, in verse 10. Again, he mentions it. He's speaking about the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, several times in these opening verses of this chapter. So how do you encourage people who are dealing with these difficult trials? Some of the things that they were dealing with and getting ready to deal with. What do you say to help them make it through, to help them not quit, to help them hold fast to this profession of their faith, to not give up on God, on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you do that? We read about that again last week. Historically, some of the things that they went through, beginning at the time that many of them would have opened this letter. You imagine that? Someone coming in the church, just like this church, saying, "Hello, I've got this letter from the Apostle Peter." It's very likely it was Silas who did that. We'll read about that later in this book. Coming in, say, "Here's the scroll. You can open it up. Peter wrote this to all of you and to so many people just like you around here." The pastor, the elders will take that, get up and read it. Well, what would Peter say to people like that who were getting ready to go through torture for simply being a Christian? Merciless torture. That is to say nothing of all just the normal trials in life that they would go through. The things you and I go through, right? We're not being tortured for being Christians, but we still go through things, right? Nearly every conversation I have with somebody in our church involves, "Pastor Zach, can you help me pray about this? Because X has happened, I'm getting ready to do this, I'm trying to get through this." I understand that. A good friend of mine, he always says it this way, "We've all got a wagon to pull." There's always something that the Lord has allowed to come into our life and we need help with. How do you encourage people in times like this? How do you offer people hope in the midst of what they're going through and what we go through? Well, Peter began by immediately reminding them about their salvation. Salvation, you say, by divine design. That's what he speaks about here in verse 2. He goes on to mention some of the wonderful, wonderful things that go along with our salvation planned out by the Lord in ages past. And we'll say more about this before we're finished. But I hope that by the time we conclude this, that you can see that one of the most encouraging aspects of the Christian life, one of the most encouraging parts about being a Christian, is simply to know that God loves people and He wants to save sinners. We made a big deal about this when we studied Titus chapter number 3, right? I don't know how many times at this point I've gotten up and quoted this verse, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." It's all the work of grace. I don't know how someone could be a Christian and not be eternally grateful, excited, thankful to know this one wonderful aspect of the Lord and the salvation that He offers. It's that God loves people and He wants to save sinners. And He's told us that in His Word. He's committed to bringing their salvation, our salvation. He's committed to seeing that through, to bringing that to completion. And so let's look at verse 2 again. Let's read this and we'll see some of the aspects of this here. He says again, verse 2, "To these pilgrims, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Well, he mentions immediately here in his first sentence, still thinking about pilgrims, Christians being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If you're reading this in another version, something like the English Standard Version, it translates this as elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, Peter, in this effort to try to encourage these people, immediately, first sentence of the letter reminds them that God is in control of everything in their life. God is in control. So if you were in the hospital this past week, if your spouse was sick, if you just got home, if you just got over COVID, if you just lost your job, you're changing your job, you're getting a new home, something like that, God knows He's in control. Well, I'd just stop there and say amen. If I were totally in control of everything, I promise you I'd find some way to sabotage it, blow it up, right? But I'm not in control. Thank God for that. The Lord is in control. And that's what we're dealing with here when we think about these terms, elect and foreknowledge. So let me stop right here, okay? I'll just stop, cut a pause right here, and just give you a brief word of encouragement, okay? Some people get very bothered by the fact that the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. And it uses words like the word elect. But this doctrine of election is mentioned over 20 times. In the New Testament, several books in the New Testament. And the very fact that we're reading this verse and affirming it as God's word, some people would say that I would just be teaching some type of ism, right? Some type of, there's a word for this, this is an ism. But just to be clear, we don't teach any isms or theories like this in our church. You see, we just simply try every week to open the Bible and read it and see what it says in its context and explain it. And we're called as Christians, right, to affirm what the Bible plainly teaches and to accept it by faith, even if we cannot always understand that to our own satisfaction. How many of you ever opened the Bible and you say, I don't really understand that as best as I like to? Yes, I would say, join the club. Welcome to my world. Every week, you understand? And so what does that cause us to say? Lord, I know this is your word without a doubt. I'll do my very best to the utmost to understand this, your spirit guiding and helping me, and I'll accept it by faith, even though there are certain parts of it that to my satisfaction, I just don't understand it the best that I could. But we do by faith accept it as his word. It's what God's people are called to do. And so when Peter tells these folks they are elect exiles and that God had foreknowledge over all their lives, he's not trying to lay down some framework to debate something. He's letting them know that God loves them. God loves you folks. And that they can have confidence in God's work and control over every area of their lives. And of course, that extends to their salvation, the persecution that they're dealing with, hope, the joy in their life, everything. God's knowledge, foreknowledge, purposes extend over every part of their life. We saw in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, it was a long while ago at this point, almost a year, we saw Peter, the same guy who penned this, standing up and preaching the gospel, referring to Jesus and his crucifixion. In Acts 2:23, he said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So we have this truth in the Bible, right? Same guy preached it, now years later, writing it to people. We've got this truth that God has a plan. Doesn't he has a determined purpose. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He's in control. In Acts 2, Peter preaching, this is the gospel, the same sermon. So he's referring to God's purpose in salvation, that Jesus would die on the cross and rise from the grave to provide salvation. Now here in 1 Peter, he's back to this truth that God the Father is actively, working out his salvation plan in the lives of these people. These are people who he calls elect. God has purposed to save them and bring about this salvation in their lives. So you've got this group of pilgrims, Christians, and Peter says, God knew all this and he's working out your salvation. He's bringing it to pass. And so we can say this with certainty, that God has from all eternity, in his grace, planned to save people and bring about their salvation. If he had not done that, there would be no salvation. That's quite understandable, right? Quite acceptable to say. God has always had this plan that he wanted to save people. And if he had not done that, nobody would be saved. And so this helps us to understand this idea that people call election, the word that we see in the Bible. We could say it means this. Here's a definition just for election. We say election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It's a glorious display of God's sovereign goodness in his infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable ways. It excludes all boasting and promotes humility. So can you see what that means? Does this make sense? It's what we've been preaching here for so long, that salvation is God's work by grace through faith, that God purposes to save sinners so he draws them to himself. He regenerates them. He makes them born again. They are made alive. They were dead in sins and trespasses. We've made that distinction very clear over the last years and months, right? There are not 3, 4, 6, 7, 10 categories of people in the world. In actual fact, there are children of the devil and children of God. People who are still born spiritually, which is to say everyone who's born, and people who've been redeemed, born again. You see what we're saying? And so this is the way that God lets us know he wants to save people. He draws them. He regenerates them. They are born again. That's what we're thinking about. And then he tells us that he declares them righteous. That's what we call justification. God says, yes, you are guilty, but in actual fact, Jesus has given you his righteousness when you trusted in him. So it's not that you are righteous. I'm just saying that I see the righteousness of Christ on your account. He has said that people are justified who trust in him. You see? And then he continues to help them grow in righteousness, holiness, that's sanctification. He's changing people. They are set apart to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Over time, progressively, God working, excuse me, in his children, conforming them to the image of Christ. And one day, our salvation will be complete when we're in heaven, presently beholding the face of the Lord Jesus in that time in a glorified body. And all God's people would raise their arthritic hands in pain and say, amen to that, I am waiting for the new resurrection body. That will signify the completion of our salvation, right? It's consistent, we'd say, with this idea, the free agency or the free will of man. Because listen, nobody gets saved against their will. Have you ever heard someone walk in this building or any church or anywhere for that matter say, how are you doing? Not very good. I got saved today. Got this Holy Spirit inside me. I can't get him out now. I don't know what I'm going to do. Never wanted this. Planned on being an atheist my whole life, but now I'm saved now. I guess I'm just stuck with this. Do you know that has never happened? Listen, I'm being very facetious here, right? Being silly to illustrate how absurd that is. No one ever gets saved apart from their own will. You understand? People have to be drawn, but they have to respond. And so we say this all the time, by grace through faith. That's why this consistent gospel message throughout the New Testament is, all men are condemned sinners, but in love and grace, Jesus Christ paid for sins. So what do we do? Repent and believe. God does all the heavy lifting here. And people simply come to him in humility and say, thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for what you've done for me. Well, how does this happen? How does God bring about this salvation? Well, that's what verse 2 is all about here, this Trinitarian work of grace. You see it there. The Father has a plan. He's working to save people, taking all the initiative to bring it to pass. And then we see sanctification of the Spirit. We speak about this often in here, sanctification. Maybe you've heard me pray this prayer before. Lord, push us forward in our sanctification. What are we talking about? We're saying that this is a work of the Holy Spirit that he does in the life of people who are in Christ, people who are saved, Christians, believers, people who are in Christ. The word sanctify means set apart. Or claim as holy. The idea goes back in the Old Testament, right? You see priests who were sanctified, special servants of God. And they had instruments, things that they used, tools that were set apart. Now, we don't just use this for any old job. This is going into God's service. It is sanctified, set apart, claimed as holy. And so we say it like this, that when somebody gets saved, and just to be clear, in this context, what you're reading in 1 Peter Chapter 1, we're talking about Christians, pilgrims, elect exiles, many terms and phrases we could use, but many times in the New Testament you'll see believers referred to as the elect, talking about Christians. We're saying that when someone gets saved, the Holy Spirit enters their life, seals them as God's property. It's a done deal. You belong to God. You are his child. Christians set apart as his property and progressively, over time, conformed to the image of Jesus. This is why I've said this many times in our Tuesday Bible study. We've had this discussion. It's went on for quite some time. I get just so nervous as a pastor when someone comes up to me and says, you know, will you help me pray for this relative, this situation? Absolutely. The answer is always yes. We can pray right now if you want to. I say, are they a Christian? Are they saved? They say, well, back in 19-something, I watched them get baptized. And they said they were a Christian. But from that day to this, this, and this has happened. And I have, Pastor, I'm just very concerned. What do you think they're a Christian? That makes me nervous. We spent 12 weeks talking about in 1 John that the whole point of what? Living the Christian life is to let everybody know, yes, I am the child of God and not the child of the devil. And if you and I know, if we believe this, that the Holy Spirit lives in us, sets us apart as God's child, and is progressively, day in, day out, working, changing our life to make us more like Jesus, then a Christian ought not to go 10, 20, 30, 40 years and look the exact same as the day they did when they got saved. You see what we're saying here? I don't think that's a stretch, right? That shouldn't be offensive to say that in my Christian life, in 5 years, I ought to be much deeper and further along in my faith. 5 years from now than I am today. I think God expects that. How do we know that? Because he's brought about the way for that to happen. He didn't give us some plan. He gave us a person, the Holy Spirit, to bring that about. If you are looking here in 1 Peter, look over across your page in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Just across the page there, Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's remember again who he's writing this to. We've talked about this before. The emperor named Nero was getting ready to unleash a genocide on these people. Try to kill every last Christian in the empire. How do you cope with that? See what we're saying? Like if your government just said it's open season on everyone who says I'm a Christian, what do you do? If you're the preacher, if you're the pastor, what do you tell people? You know, it helps to know that the Father knew about this beforehand. That this didn't catch God by surprise. That's called foreknowledge. And that you're elect, that you're one of his own special people, according to chapter 2, verse 9. And that the Holy Spirit can use all of this suffering, everything that you go through, God can use that to change your life and glorify himself. I think when you look at it like that, it makes total sense why he opened the letter this way. Total sense. Father planned all this, Spirit's working it out, and then Peter tells us, "For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ," there in verse 2. And so certainly this would involve our initial obedience to the gospel, right? We hear the message, we repent and believe. Initial obedience, saving faith, but it goes beyond that. It involves day-to-day obedience as we live for the Lord. And you realize, just like I do, and just like Peter did, that we are not always obedient, are we? I am not. You are not. We have it well documented in Scripture that Peter was not. And so though we have been saved, we need continual cleansing. Continual forgiveness. As in every day go to the Lord Jesus and say, "I was wrong, you were right, forgive me." That's why we have this mention here in verse what he calls 19, the precious blood of Christ. If you look in chapter 1, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What's this mean here? What is he talking about, sprinkling blood? This is language that comes from the Old Testament. If you looked in Leviticus chapter 14 in the Old Testament Israel, how many of you understand this idea of a disease called leprosy? Right? Very common. We read about that in the Old Testament. Someone's skin would be diseased, it would begin to really rot off. Terrible disease. It had to be quarantined, so some of these things just come back around, right? It's not that we invented quarantine. No, it just comes back around. They had to be quarantined from the rest of Israel to keep the leprosy from spreading. And so when someone had this disease, they were cut off from the rest of the people, their family, made to say, "Unclean, stay away from me." What would happen is they would go to the priest and say, "I want to be healed. I want the Lord to cleanse me of this." The priest would make a sacrifice and pray for their healing. And after they were healed, after the leprosy was gone, the priest would take some of the blood from that sacrifice and put it on their skin, put it on their ear, put it on their hand, put it on their foot. So if you were in Israel in that day and you saw someone walking around and they had blood on them, here, here, on their foot, then that would let you know that that person had been cleansed, that they were healed, that they were admitted back into the fellowship. You see, they're not covered in sores and sickness and rotting flesh. No, they're covered in the blood. Can you see the picture here? You and I, if we are in Christ, our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. It has been applied and it continues to cleanse us day by day as we live our lives. We studied this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us. Present tense, keeps happening. Cleanses us from all sin. Not just a one-time cleansing. No, so much greater than that, brothers and sisters. The blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. So what we see here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, three distinct actions by three persons of the Trinity, uniting the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, uniting in unity there to ensure the full and eternal salvation of the elect pilgrims. And we get a very similar description of this in Ephesians chapter number 1. You can turn over there, Ephesians chapter number 1. See that Paul said it very much the same way that Peter did. Here's Paul, he's writing to a church, just like our church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 3. Paul wrote to these people, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." So what do we see here? Ephesians chapter 1. Much the same as what Peter said. The Father has chosen to save people. He's going to save people. He's done that from since before the foundation of the world. Divine adoption. We could say it like that. It's what Paul says. He does this through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 goes on. He mentions this phrase, "in Him," and the phrase, "in Christ." He says that over half a dozen times. And then in chapter 1, verse 13 of Ephesians, he says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the promise of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Occasionally, someone thinks about God sovereignly bringing salvation about in people's lives and says, "Well, listen, if God knows everything, then why do I have to do anything at all?" Right? If God does and knows everything and chooses to save people, then aren't we just robots? And does anything that I do or anything I believe, does it matter at all if God's in control and He's doing all these things? Because won't people get saved anyway, just because God has decided it? Look again here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In Him," that's Jesus, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." What do we call that? The gospel. So someone shared the gospel with you and you heard it. Anyone who gets saved has to hear the gospel. "In whom also, having believed." So we're talking about believing in a person, believing into the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the Spirit's part. He seals us. He makes it known that we belong to God. Can you see the pattern here? The same thing, Paul's saying this, Ephesians 1. We read the same thing here, 1 Peter chapter 1. God has taken the initiative to save people and bring it all about. Why? Because He's God. And He can, and He wants to. That's what we said at the beginning, right? One of the most encouraging things about being a Christian is to know that God loves people and wants to save them. Jesus made a way for the salvation to happen. He purchased it with His blood. And verse 13 says that we hear the gospel and believe it. That's the part where we say by grace through faith. Because again, nobody gets saved against their own free will. Nobody says, I can't believe the Lord saved me. I was hoping that would never happen. That never happens. The Holy Ghost draws people, they believe, and the Lord saves them. The Holy Spirit guarantees our salvation by sealing us, and then He begins this work of sanctification in us. That's why sometimes when we think about the Holy Spirit working in the lives of Christians, I'm always, always very fascinated. When someone says, Pastor Zach, I just got saved, I'm always just fascinated to stand back and watch that person and see what happens in their life. How many of you, maybe it's happened to you this way, or you know someone it's happened to this way. They became a Christian, born again, and then something happened, right? They got sick, lost their job, vehicle blew up, whatever. It's a work of sanctification, the beginning. Sometimes we might say it's the work of the devil trying to discourage someone, push them away from the Lord. But God can use even those things, can't He? To draw us closer to Him, this everyday, gradual conforming us to be like the Lord Jesus. So you see the pattern here. Is there some mystery to this? Is there some mystery to this? Yes, of course. Of course there is. Can we understand this all? Nope. No way. Not totally, we can't. So where does our part come in? Well, we understand from 1 Peter 1, Ephesians 1, that this great Trinitarian salvation that we just talked about, it works similar in our minds to the way we described prayer last week, right? We preached and talked about that. If God's in control and works His plan out, then why does anyone need to pray? Because number one, He told us to, and number two, we are participating, right, with God in accomplishing His plan when we pray and say, Thy will be done. Again, if God wants to save people and He's always working to bring it about, why do we go out and share the gospel? Because again, number one, He told us to, and number two, we are participating in His plan to see salvation accomplished in the lives of people when we tell them the gospel of the kingdom. That's how we share the gospel. That's why we share the gospel. Jesus made a way, so repent and believe. We get to be instruments. Set apart, sanctified instruments in God's plan. Acts chapter 18, very clear picture of this. Probably the clearest in the whole Bible. You remember we studied this. Paul had just been stoned. He'd already been beaten, jailed in Acts 18, landed in the wickedest city in the empire. A bunch of people had just rejected the gospel, and nobody could blame him if he would have thought, why am I doing this? And in Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, now the Lord spoke to Paul. Jesus Christ came and told this to Paul personally. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. You see what the Lord Jesus told Paul? You can't give up now because I'm going to save people. And you have to be the one to go and tell them. Listen, can I just say this as your pastor today? Some of you have come to me and you say, I'm very burdened for my spouse. I'm very burdened for my child, my grandchild, this person I work with. Very burdened to see them get saved. I love them. And I've prayed for years. I've tried my best to talk to them, share the gospel with them. But I just don't know if they ever will. Let me tell you something. Don't give up now. Can you hear what I'm saying? Don't give up now. God is working to save people. He wants to do this. He wants them to hear the gospel. He wants to use you. Don't give up now because God is going to save people and you get to be a part of that. You see what we're saying here? Not in the eternal counsel of the Trinity part of that, but the part where you simply go and say, I love you. I hope the Lord will change your life. I want Him to. I'm praying that He will. Don't give up now. I'm telling you the same thing Jesus told Paul. I'm going to save people here, so don't quit now. And just to bring this back full circle, just to come back around, Peter told those Christians who were scattered, look, guys, I know it's rough. I know there's trials. Take it from me. Our circumstances, right down to and including our salvation, have been ordered by God from all eternity. What does that provide? How does that help? Well, you see it there at the end of verse 2. What does he offer them? Grace and peace. Knowing that God's in control, that he has always known you, even before you knew him, that we love him because he first loved us, and knowing that his spirit is changing us and his blood is continually cleansing us. All of this ought to give grace and peace to elect pilgrims. Let me read something to you here. This came in the mail this week. Things like this come often. This is about a church and a pastor, his family in Africa, in a country called Mozambique. It says, when Islamist insurgents stormed Pastor Armando's village in the spring of 2020, shouting, Allah Akbar, Allah is great, he lost track of two of his children. Villagers had fled in every direction, many taking cover in the bush. And days later, when the pastor returned to look for his 4-year-old and 7-year-old, he was horrified to find only the charred rubble of former homes and churches, along with the decapitated bodies of many villagers, including children. Pastor Armando shared his story recently with some workers and pastors who were visiting in his area of Africa. Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep, but my sheep are scattered and I don't know how to find them." The pastor still doesn't know what happened to his children. Goes on, says, on another day that spring, the Islamists gathered everyone in another pastor's village and asked of them a single question: what is your religion? Those who answered Christian were decapitated, and pastors and their families were killed in especially gruesome, torturous ways. In all, 70 villagers died in that attack. The insurgents then reportedly raised the Islamic flag and declared the establishment of Islamic law in that place. Now that just happened 2 years ago. That wasn't that long ago. And for all we know, that could have happened in that part of the world already today. Could have been repeated. Now what do you tell someone that happens to them? You understand what we're saying? I mean, that's what we're getting at here in 1 Peter. What I just read to you, and we read this last week, this started then, and it continued. It never went away. God's people suffer. Sometimes heinously. Targeted persecution. Other times it's simply as, hey, we live in a fallen world, and it's hard. What do you tell someone when that happens? I think you tell them what we've been reading here. That we can grow in hope and holiness in the midst of our suffering. And even though we don't understand, right? Just say that. We don't understand all of God's plan. We know that he has promised grace and peace to his children, as evidenced by this salvation that he offers. We just read about. All according to his plan. Salvation. Life by divine design. For his children. That's the kind of thing you tell someone that helps get you through. And sometimes we need to hear that ourselves, don't we? That's why we always say, look around. Because you don't know what that person's going through, right? They might need to hear. God's in control. We're saved. Salvation by divine design. He'll take care of you. And he will. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you that you give us your word, and we confess that we don't understand it all, always, totally, because some things are mysteries that you just simply haven't given for us to understand, but we do our very best to try to understand, and we simply take you at your word, the things that have been made very plain, and you have told us plainly that you love us, Lord, that you are for your children, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And for those who are apart from you, far away, still children of wrath, you say, you love them too. And you work to bring about salvation. and you want to use us, as incredible as that is, to help people come to know you. And so, Lord, we ask for help. Help to be faithful. Help to be a blessing and encouragement for the person who's beside us, or perhaps we need that. We are the ones who need the encouragement. So help us, Lord, to exemplify what a real faith family does. To say, in faith, we know you're there, that you've always been there, that this is not something that has escaped your sight, that you work it all out according to your plan to make us more like you. And so help us, Lord, to rejoice in this salvation and to become more like you. Guide our thinking about this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.